Our reading today will be from Matthew chapter 21. The parable and this section, Matthew chapter 21, I very much enjoyed. And now I've got the difficult job of taking what I've enjoyed and trying to make some sense of it and being able to present it to others. It's a completely different thing, I think, to enjoy it yourself and to glean for yourself and then to try to present it in a way that others can appreciate it as well. There is a fair bit of material. What I have done is I had started studying the subject and I looked at the parable that I was supposed to speak on itself. And then I was having a little bit of difficulty with it, so I started reading after it. And then I thought, well, I should read before it, and it kept on expanding. So I'm going to speak on the parable that I'm supposed to primarily, but also touch on the parable that precedes it and the one that goes after it and look at the context. And hopefully, if it tells me, that it will help you this afternoon. I'd like to look at the parable and divide my time as best I can into the following five sections. First of all, we'd like to look at the parable and the context. Secondly, the purpose of the parable, then the parable and its contents, and then look at some practical aspects of the parable and then prophetic teaching that is contained in it as well. If we look at the last couple of verses of Matthew chapter 20, we will see that the Lord Jesus Christ has left Jericho, and there are two blind men that cry out that they may receive their sight, and the Lord Jesus heals them or restores their sight to them. I am going to take the time, although I know I probably will wish that I had the time back at the end, just to very quickly summarize chapter 21. Starting at verse 1, it says, "And they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto thee, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Sion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. The rest of the verses we can see how he triumphantly rides into the city of Jerusalem. I'm reading these passages for a purpose. We come down now into verse number 12, and the Lord Jesus enters into the temple, and in verse number 12, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And for the sake of time, we'll skip down to verse number 18, where the Lord Jesus curses the fig tree. In verse 17, he is returned to Bethany. The next morning, he comes back into Jerusalem. Verse 19, and when he saw the fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Verse number 23, I believe it's a pivotal verse. It's actually very much right in the center. Verse 23 out of 46 verses. But it asks a very important question. And really, I believe this is what all of these parables center around. It's the idea of authority. Verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And then he goes on in verse number 24 to explain a little bit to them. And he asked them this question, the baptism of John, verse 25, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And these religious leaders are in a bit of a bind because they know if they answer of heaven, then they know what the Lord Jesus will say back to them. And if they say it's of men, well, they're in trouble with the people because they believed John to be a prophet. In verse 27, and they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. which was obviously a lie that they told. And he said unto them, neither tell I you what authority I do these things. We come to the first parable now of the set of three. Verse number 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and he, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that he might believe him. Now we come to verse 33, the second parable that we'll be looking at a little bit more in depth. Here another parable, the Lord Jesus says, there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, or as Luke says, his begotten son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize upon his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to these husbandmen? They, which are the religious leaders, say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of heaven shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard these parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So that's the second parable. And then just very briefly, the third parable. Obviously, chapter 22, verse number 1, is of the marriage feast. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. In verse number 5, we see that they made light of it. In verse number 6, and the remnant took his servants, so some of them took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew some of them. In verse number 7, the king is very angry and destroys those that were the murderers. In verse number 9, he instructs his servants to go out into the highways and to find all and to bid them to come in. In verse number 10, so the servants went into the highways and gathered together all that may be found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which hath not a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. We trust that the Lord will bless to us the rather lengthy reading of his word. It's much more than I would normally read, but I think to give us the understanding of this second parable that we will look at, it was necessary to read it. So as we look at this section, we really find that it really encompasses the idea of authority. These religious leaders in verse number 23 of chapter 21 asked the Lord Jesus, by what authority are you doing all of these things? And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't directly answer them. So this parable has to do with the authority of the Lord Jesus. It has to do with his deity. And it presents him as the one who has the ultimate authority, the ultimate power, and presents him as the sovereign one. And each of the sections that we have read display this same thing. If we were to look back at the beginning of the chapter, at the first section that we have read, and we'll look at each one, verses 1 to 11, we see the Lord having authority over the animals and over this donkey. It was really his possession. He was able to say to his disciples, "Go and bring it to me." We look at the next section from verse number 12 to verse number 22. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple and his authority there to cleanse the temple. And later on in that section, as he curses the fig tree, it was his authority. He had the authority to do it. There we could see it was no fruit for the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. But thankfully, that the place where he resorted in the evenings to Bethany is a place where he found fruit. The next section, verses 23 to verse 32, we see him in the temple, and he's healing people, and he's cleansing and giving healing to those that were in desperate need of it. And it's interesting to note that there was no fruit from those that were disobedient, but those who recognized who he was, those that recognized his authority, and those that were repentant were the ones that went away with blessing and bore fruit for him. The last section, verses 33 to verse number 46, we see his authority in choosing. So there was no fruit from the Jewish nation as a whole, and yet there would be fruit that would be brought forth from a Gentile nation. So section number 1 would be verses 1 to 11 that we read, and we see the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus would send these two disciples, and they are instructed to go and to get this donkey that is tied. And he instructs them to loose the donkey and to let it go and to bring it to the Lord Jesus. And he explains, if any man have any problem with it, if any man ask you what you're doing, say the Lord hath need of him. There was nothing else that needed to be explained. The Lord had authority. He was able to command that this animal be brought. And of course, this is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9 and verse 9, that he rides into Jerusalem on this donkey. It seems here in the beginning of chapter 21 that some in Jerusalem understood who he was, but many others, as it says in the end, I believe, of verse number 11, they just recognized him as a prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So many refused here to give him his rightful place. So this whole section, this whole chapter, is about the authority of the Lord Jesus. And here in this first section, where he has the authority over this donkey and to bring it, there were those that did not bow to his authority there in Jerusalem. The second section, the cleansing of the temple, in verses 12 to 22, the Lord Jesus drives out those that are profiting in the temple. These are ones that did not recognize his authority and were benefiting and making merchandise over those that had come. In verse number 13, he quotes from Isaiah 56 and verse 7, telling them that the temple was to be a house of prayer, and they had made it, as the Lord refers to, a den of thieves. And here he demonstrates his authority and demonstrates his lordship, and he drives them out of the temple. And we see him later as he heals and gives sight to the blind and gives strength again to the legs of those that were lame. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ here is praised by children. It would seem that those that were learned and religious, those men that should have known, were envious, and they were angry that even the younger ones, the children, were willing to exalt him. Ones that were religious and ones that were learned refused to give him his rightful place, and yet he was praised by children. We see at the end of this section, he returns again to Bethany. Section number 3, the cursing of the fig tree. It's the morning after. He's returning from Bethany, and he comes to this fig tree, and he realizes that there's no fruit on it, and finds only leaves. And he curses this fig tree because it has no fruit on it. The Lord really here is acting as any farmer would. He finds a tree that is taking up nutrients and taking up space, and it's producing no fruit. And he does as any farmer would. Something that's not producing any fruit, he removes, because the tree in the orchard, for example, is barren. This tree really speaks to us of the nation of Israel as a whole. The Lord came to the nation of Israel, and what did he find? It was really just leaves. It was really just profession. There was really no true fruit that was found for him. And Israel, in its unbelief, really will be fruitless. Israel as a nation, in its unbelief, will be fruitless forever. And yet, there will be a remnant that will return and that will bring fruit to him and for him in the tribulation and the millennium. We come to the next section that I've mentioned, the fourth section, which would be in verses 23 to verse number 32. The religious men are questioning by which authority he does these things. They've seen him casting those people out of the temple court. And they must have wondered, who gives you the right to do all that you're doing? They recognized his wondrous works, but by which authority are you doing this? And obviously, when they ask, by what authority do you do these things, they're referring to the cleansing of the temple. They're referring to the healing of the blind and of the lame. And here, the challenge is given by the Lord Jesus to these men. He is not going to reveal unto them what by which authority he does these things until they first answer his question. And interesting, a quote that Mr. MacDonald makes in his commentary, and I thought it was fitting. He says, their challenge reflects the age-old resentment felt by professional religionists against the men with power, the power of divine anointing. And don't we see this today? Don't we see large buildings and large cathedrals and organized religion? And yet, there's an animosity from them against those that would preach the true word of God and present the truth of the gospel. So the Lord offered to explain by which authority he did these things, if they would answer by which authority John did his miracles. It's interesting that the religious leaders would, instead of answering the truth and instead of revealing their true heart, they would much rather tell a lie. And they would tell the Lord Jesus that, well, we really can't tell by which authority he did those things. And really, they just were not wanting to give an answer. They weren't wanting to be wrong. They knew that if they answered one way, that it would turn back on them. And they knew if they answered the other way, then the people would turn on. They were caught. So instead, they thought they would take what people often sometimes take, the easy route out, or so they think, and just lie about it. And the Lord says, neither will I tell you by which authority I do these things. The Lord was not willing to tell them what they already knew, but were not willing to admit. We come to the fifth section, which is the first parable that we're going to look at from verse number 28 to verse number 32. And the Lord is bringing his teaching closer to home. He's bringing it closer and closer to the hearts of these religious men. And he tells a parable of a father that had two sons. And the purpose of this parable was to rebuke, first of all, and really to convict these religious leaders of their past and their present sin. And he points out to them very forcibly that they did not repent at the preaching and the teaching of John. So he tells this parable of a father that has two sons. And the first son, one said that he wouldn't go, but later he repents and he does go. The second son said that he would go, but he didn't. And the Lord Jesus, in these verses, relates the tax collectors to the first son, ones who initially did not want the Lord Jesus, but ones who recognized their need eventually and repented and turned towards Christ. But he speaks of the religious leaders as the ones that really were marked by, or were similar to the second son, ones that had a profession, ones that said that they would go, but they wouldn't. It's interesting here that the religious leaders end up, after the lie they've told earlier, end up condemning themselves because the Lord Jesus asked them which one did the will of his father, and they answered correctly. They said, well, it was the first, the one that said that he wouldn't go and then said that he would. And in this, they condemn themselves because really they were like the second that had a profession that said that they would go and then didn't. We see in this section, verses 28 to 30, that there are those that, first of all, are not part of the kingdom. And second of all, we see those who are coming in to the kingdom. So those that are not part of the kingdom are pictured for us in the second son, the one who said, I will go, but didn't. This has been largely true of the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 19, we'll remember what the children of Israel said as they would make this bold proclamation, and they said, all that he has said, we will do. It was possibly a statement that they made without much thought. They didn't consider their own weakness, and they professed that they would do. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ say of the Pharisees? He said, they say, and they do not. So those that are not part of the kingdom. We see those that are coming in to the kingdom pictured as the first son. Who are those that are coming into the kingdom of God? These are ones that initially wanted nothing to do with Christ. The publicans, the tax collectors, the sinners, the harlots. Those that were at a distance from Christ, but recognized their need. And even though they didn't initially come, repented and turned to Christ. We see a picture of this in Zacchaeus. We see a picture again of the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15. So in verse number 29, the Lord expected repentance. In verse number 32, he expected repentance that they would believe. And here in this section, we really have a good explanation, a good picture of what repentance really is. A turning from, a change of mind. And yet, it doesn't stop there. It's a changing of mind as to who will rule, and then belief and allegiance placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the chapter in general. We looked at the first parable. I'd like to look at very briefly in 2 or 3 minutes of the third parable, and then come back to the second. So the third parable that we briefly looked at was Matthew chapter 22. And it's the parable of the marriage feast. This is a parable that I believe we need to interpret very, very carefully, and we can't read into what is not there. But very briefly in summary, there's a king that wants to put on a marriage feast for his son. He desires that glory and honor be brought to his son from those that are invited. So the invitation goes out, and the invitation goes out initially to a select few, and then it's opened up. I don't have time to go into the details of it. But those that were bidden refused. They made light of it. And some even went further than despising it, but they actually put to death those that gave them the invitation. And the king, as would be expected, was extremely angry that those that were bidden were not worthy. And he sent the servants out again, and he sent them out to the highways and compelled them to bring the people in, those who are both good and bad. It teaches us the lesson that we can see often today, that many in Christendom respond. The wheat and the tares are both brought in, but we must remember that reality, true reality, of all those that come in will be tested. So the wedding garment that those that were that at the marriage feast had marks them out as those that are his own, those that belong there, those that have the righteousness of God, those that have salvation. Those that had the wedding garment were the ones that were fit for the Lord's presence. If they were going to be there, there was a certain condition that they must meet. There was a certain garment that they must wear. For those of you, and I'm sure there was a few, or maybe I'm expecting or surmising, that some of you would have watched or seen the pictures at least of the royal wedding on Friday. And those that were interviewed were told that in the invitation that they received, that there was a dress code that they must follow. If they were going to come, yes, they were invited, but if they were going to come, this is what was expected. If they weren't wearing what they were expected, they weren't allowed in. It was as simple as that. So there was a garment that they must wear if they were going to be fit for the Lord's presence. But verse number 11, there was one without a wedding garment. Here was one, and this is the lesson that I'm trying to bring out from it, is that there was one here in this third parable that refused to bow to the authority. You may ask, well, did this person not know that he was supposed to wear this garment? Did he just come and he was ignorant? He didn't know. Everyone knew. Everyone except for this individual had a wedding garment. He must have stuck out. And here was one, as was the religious leaders in the previous chapter, ones who knew and yet refused to bow to the authority. I find it somewhat disturbing, actually, that here was one who refused to bow and yet he mingled with those that did. And we see when the Lord or the king asks him how he has come in, he has absolutely nothing to say. He was speechless. His mouth was stopped. And we read those solemn words at the end of the first section of chapter 22 of Matthew. Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. So there was one that refused to bow to the Lord's authority. So we come now to the parable of the wicked husbandman in chapter 21. And verse number 33. What is the purpose of this parable? I believe that Christ is really answering and desiring to answer to these religious leaders on the question that they have raised in regards to his authority. I believe that he is proving to them that they were not willing to bow to his authority. He's pointing out to them what they have done in the past, and not only what they have done in the past and are responsible for, but what they are continuing to do at that present time. The religious leaders again condemn themselves in verse 41, as we will see, as they say that he will miserably destroy those wicked men. They didn't realize then at that point that the Lord was speaking of them. Of course, they realize after. And I believe that he is trying to teach by contrast that, yes, these ones refused to bow to God's authority, but there was one, that perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect servant, that was one that was willing to bow in obedience to God. So quickly, the parable and its contents. This section really tells us in a very brief and concise way. It really gives us a whole picture of the Bible itself. And it really tells us of the purposes of God in relation to the Jews, in relation to the church, in relation to Christ. And there's a parable that the Lord is seeking fruit from his people. Of course, in this section, he's addressing the religious leaders again. And the religious leaders seem not to understand that he was addressing them. But later on, that they understood in verse number 45, at the end of verse 45, and they perceived that he spake of them. So in this section, we will look at a number of different practical aspects of the parable, as well as the prophetic teaching as we go along. There's a certain householder in verse number 33 that has planted a vineyard and has hedged it about and digged a wine press and built a tower. In the section from verse number 33 to verse 36, he lets it out to husbandmen, people that were there to work and to take care of the vineyard, and their purpose was to work and to bring forth fruit for their master. And it says the husbandman went into a far country. So this section from verse number 33 to 36 refers to the time before the Lord's birth, before his coming into the world. The vineyard represents an area or a sphere of responsibility and service, responsibility in bearing fruit, responsibility in worship, responsibility in service. So this is the reason why the children of Israel left Egypt. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, to hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. God brought them out, but it was for a purpose, that they might serve and worship him. He desired that they would be fruitful. Everything was done that they could be fruitful. Everything was provided. It's interesting to note, we don't have time to go into it, that there is no mention in the parable of the decline of the vineyard in the Old Testament. If we read in a number of different sections, Psalm chapter 80, we could look at the hedges that were broken down. In Isaiah chapter 5, we can think of the vineyard that brought forth wild grapes. Ezekiel 15, we could look at these vines were only fit for the fire. So there was a decline in the vineyard. And the householder, the owner, goes into a far country. And this would correspond with us the time when the Lord's glory had departed from Israel. We could look at 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, and later on throughout the book of 1 Samuel, that there was no open vision and the glory of God had departed from Israel. And it was to this nation, to this state in the nation, that the Lord, that God sent the prophets. And if we were to read in Hebrews chapter 1, that he spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. We could look at one like Isaiah and many other of the prophets that were sent, and we could consider the treatment that they received when they came. We can consider, as our as our parable says, some were beaten, others were stoned, and others were put to death. What were the prophets desiring? What were they desiring from the people? They were desiring that there would be fruit from the people, and fruit that was brought to God. And yet, they were treated extremely cruelly. Again, we could look at Hebrews chapter 11 and read this. We could think of that man Stephen as he is being stoned and he is being put to death for his faith. And he asked this question, which must have angered the religious leaders. He says, "Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted?" So the Lord is bringing to these religious men, and he's pointing out to them their responsibility, what they have done, how far that they have transgressed in putting to death and so despitefully using so many of the prophets. So many of the men of God were persecuted. And again, we say, we can see this again today in organized religion that has no time for Christ. We look at the next section, verses 37 to 39. And this would take into consideration the time of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here upon earth. And we see that God is still looking for fruit from his people. If we were to look and at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 12, it says, "Having yet one son, his well-beloved." It speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God sent him into the world to seek worshipers, to seek fruit from his people. After all, this fruit that he was desiring really was his property. He had a right, he had an authority to command it. It was his vineyard. The Son was appointed heir of all things. One of the points of interest is that often when there are expressions of divine ownership, when God comes out and says that this is mine, or I have authority over this, or when men attribute authority to God, that there are feelings of jealousy that are provoked from the hearts of unsaved men. These husbandmen wanted to seize and cast out the Son. They wanted his inheritance. They wanted his possession. So what actually did they want? They wanted to have the authority over others. They were not content to live under authority. They wanted the authority that their master had. And don't we see this again in organized religion today? That men would much rather, instead of give God the authority, they would much rather have the authority themselves and keep people under their rule in bondage. These priests and Pharisees would not just cast out those, but they slew them, bringing judgment upon themselves and the nation. It seems that Pilate, in the trial of Christ, he even recognized this. He said, Matthew chapter 27, verse number 18, that for envy that they had delivered him. Pilate recognized that these men were envious of the Lord Jesus. We see here the Lord Jesus in very sharp contrast to these religious men. These religious men oppressed others, and as a result of oppressing others, brought forth no fruit. How different the Lord Jesus Christ was. He was the one that was oppressed by others. He was the one who suffered much. And yet in suffering, he was the one that brought forth much fruit. We move on to the events now pictured for us after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, verses 40 to 43. And the Lord Jesus asked the question, what will he do to these husbandmen? By their answer, as I've said already, they actually condemn themselves. I guess a practical point that we could take from this, something that I looked at very closely when I studied it, and I think a practical point that each one of us need to look at ourselves this afternoon, that I believe that there is a danger in myself and a danger in each one of us to be very quick to recognize the sin in others, and yet to be so willing to overlook sin in ourselves. This is what these religious leaders were doing. They were willing to condemn the ones that had so despitefully used and abused the Son, and yet they failed to realize they were really condemning themselves. It seems at least at this point that the religious leaders did not know that they were really, that the Lord was speaking about them, but they do realize it in verse number 43, as we read that, "Therefore say I unto you." They realize now that this parable is speaking about them. So if we were to look at the word destroy, who does the word destroy refer to? Well, it could refer to, and very likely refers to, those that the parable is spoken to or spoken against in Matthew chapter 21. But it also could refer to, I believe, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where Jerusalem would be destroyed and would be taken over by another nation. And it says that the vineyard would be let out to other husbandmen, and they themselves are really fulfilling or saying a prophetic statement which is true, not knowing that this blessing would be given and taken out and given to another nation. In verse number 42, the Lord would quote from Psalm chapter 118. He says that the builders had rejected this certain one. I'll read it, verse 42. "Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So the builders, the nation of Israel, had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They had set him aside. He is the one that was not wanted. Yet the divine architect, the Lord, the God, has given him a prominent place in this building and has made him the head of the corner. So in resurrection glory, he has been given his place. And what is our reaction to be to this? That it is the Lord's doing. This power in resurrection, it is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse number 43, the Lord explains, and he expands on the words of the religious men as that what they've stated in verse number 41, and that the fruit of his work, the Lord's work at Calvary, would be evident in another nation, not in the nation of Israel. And Acts tells us, the book of Acts tells us of the goings forth of the gospel and how salvation had passed from the Jews and has gone out towards the Gentiles. And this nation that's referred to here really comprises the church, which the Lord Jesus Christ desires fruit from. What fruit and how much fruit do we yield to him today? We come to verse number 44, and we read these words, "That whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder." So in verse number 42, there is conflict, and this conflict is between man, and it's man against the stone. In verse number 44, the stone will move in judgment against man. And a practical lesson that we can take from this is no one that opposes God will ultimately win. We see people all around and hear about them on the news that defy God and defy him openly, and they seem to think that they're getting away with it. But no one that opposes God will ultimately win, and God will always be the victor. So when the Lord was here, man falls upon the stone in envy. They stumble over him. The Jewish leaders stumbled over him in their hatred and their unbelief. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 8 says, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So in the first part of this verse, the stone is on the ground. And this would speak of and relate to the first advent, the first coming into the world of our Lord Jesus. But in the second part of the verse, we see now not the stone on the ground, but we see the stone descending from above in judgment. So when the Lord comes, his second advent, his second coming to the earth, he'll be coming in judgment. And the stone falls upon man, falls upon the nations. And in verse 44, we can see that there will be devouring judgment. And it says in verse 44, "And whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Here we see again the Lord Jesus has ultimate power and has ultimate authority. So here the Pharisees and the religious people are starting to get the picture. They're starting to get uncomfortable, and things are narrowing in and closing in. And they realize that he is speaking of them. What is their reaction? It's a really very sad reaction. They react with anger. They would have been wise to react in repentance and to recognize their error and their misjudgment, but they did not repent. And yet, angrily, they sought to lay their hands upon him. They didn't at that time for fear of the multitude. However, it seems that in a short time they overcome this fear that they had, and in a short time they desire to condemn him to death and actually succeed in putting him to death. So in conclusion, what is this all about and what does it mean to us? The parable that we have looked at, and actually all three of them that we have looked at, brings to us the thoughts of authority, of obedience, and the idea of fruitfulness. In all of these words, authority, obedience, fruitfulness, and in each of these sections that we have looked at, that it's been brought out, we can see how the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly displayed all three of these. In this parable, especially the second one that we've looked at, we get a panoramic view of our Bible. We are told of the character of God. We are taken back to Old Testament days, the days of the prophets. We are told and reminded how they were treated and what purpose for which they were sent. We are reminded in this parable of the coming into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him coming in obedience. We see him coming and receiving the treatment that he did by man here upon earth. We see the envy and jealousy of religious leaders, and eventually and ultimately condemning him to death. But I believe this parable also alludes to resurrection. And not only alludes to resurrection, but it refers to his exaltation in a future day. Fourthly, we are reminded of future days, a day when he will reign in righteousness, when he will be given the place that he deserves, and all will bow to his authority. But we are also reminded not only of a day when he will reign, but a coming day of judgment. So in the three parables that we've looked at, first of all, the parable of the son. There was one that was not willing to go, but later went. There was one that said that he would go and didn't. He refused to bow to that authority. In the center parable that we've looked at, parable number two, there was the parable of the husband. There was one who was willing to go, pictured for us as our Lord Jesus Christ. The third parable, the wedding garment, there was one who was unwilling to bow. So may we today, as believers, as individuals, as an assembly, know what it is, first of all, to bow to his authority, to be marked by obedience to his word and to his will, and to know what it is to not be like the religious leaders that bore no fruit, but know what it is in our personal lives and collectively as assembly to bear fruit, even today, for our Master, shall we pray.